1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. So we are at the finish line for 1 Peter. We started way back June 30th is when we started. So what happened to all those months in between? I don't know either. But here we are at the end of 1 Peter. And some final instructions at the end of Peter's epistle. Very pointed, very hopeful, very realistic as well, in terms of the spiritual battle we're in and what God has called us to. So let's look together. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 14. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, the reality of us being united to you, being in Christ, is a wonderful encouragement for all those who trust in Jesus. And so we pray that the reality of our union, what you have called us to, you would energize us and help us to live into this calling, that we together as your people might hold fast, hold firm to the faith, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1963, the Texas Highway Department was conducting some soil sampling for your favorite road. Notice, it's your favorite, it's not mine. I-35, the favorite road you like to drive all the time. They were doing this soil sampling, and what they were doing is they were drilling down deep and testing to see if the soil was stable prior to building this your favorite road, nightmare of a interstate. And they drilled down just outside of Georgetown. They went down 33 feet and they hit a void. They hit nothingness. And they couldn't figure out what was going on. So they were probably unsupervised. So I'm using a little poetic license here, because this is what I would do. They drilled the hole big enough to lower someone down through. And they had discovered Inner Space Cavern. And this is the fourth largest cavern system in Texas. It's 5 miles long. But what they had done, they drilled down, and then they hit this void of nothingness. And my question to you is, as you think about your own faith, what is your faith like? Do you have a firm foundation? If trials and hardships and persecutions came, if there was a drilling down in your life, would we hit a void? Or would we hit the solid rock of Jesus Christ? And so the question before us this morning is, do you have this solid foundation? Because that's really what Peter leaves the early church with. Remember, he's writing to the early church. There are people who are under persecution, though the full Roman persecution hadn't hit yet. They were being pushed out to the margins of society. They were being ridiculed. They were suffering various injustices, yet they were still called to live according to God's plan in all righteousness. And so the question is, what helps Christians have this firm foundation for spiritual growth? How do we experience, if we go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter 1:3, how do we experience this living hope that Peter writes about? He writes about it in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hitting a void, not having a firm foundation, there's nothing living or nothing hopeful about that. So what does Peter call us to that we might have a firm foundation, that we might grow on up to spiritual maturity? He calls us to two things here at the end of 1 Peter. The first is to resist the devil. That might be obvious, but we'll talk in depth about that. And the second is to stand firm in Christ. So first, resisting the devil. Look at verse 8. We get the command, be sober-minded. Now, this is the third time Peter writes about being sober-minded. What does that tell you? If you're like a forensic investigator, you have to go backwards. And clearly, they probably weren't thinking sober-mindedly. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't mention it three times. But he does mention it three times. The first time in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then again, he uses this term, sober-minded, in 1 Peter 4. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And that's one of the things he ends with, to be sober-minded. In other words, to be sober-minded is to think in a way that is influenced by the truth of God's word. To be sober-minded means that we are under the influence in our philosophy, in our outlook on life, in our perspective, in the way that we are thinking, such that when we think God's thoughts after him. Now, this would be in contrast to thinking under the influence of something else. Thinking under the influence of something else. For example, I know it's going to get controversial, so get ready. If we were to talk, I know Thanksgiving's over, but maybe your family's still here, and you can try this out for yourself. You can say, my pastor told me to do it. If you were to bring up a controversial topic, such as immigration, or what's going on at our southern border, if you were to bring that up and you were to discuss with fellow Christians about this, I doubt that the first thing people would do is begin quoting verses from the Old Testament regarding the sojourner and the wanderer and the treatment of immigrants and refugees. I doubt that would happen. Why is that? After all, the Bible talks about this. And talks about loving neighbors. So what's going on here? We have been influenced. In some ways, our mind can be colonized, as it were, by whatever we're sitting under the influence of. So instead of thinking sober-minded and clearly, we're under the influence of whoever we listen to, whoever we watch, whoever we read. Thus, Peter's command is so important that our minds would be free to think in the way God wants them to think. And this is something that Christians are called to. We're not just called to go along with the flow of our favorite pontificator, political party. Instead, we're called to think sober-mindedly, truthfully about the situation that we're in, to think biblically. So that's the first command here. As we think about resisting the devil, which we're going to get to that in a moment, you've got to think clearly, sober-mindedly. And Christians are called to think not just according to our favorite personality or teacher or podcaster, but instead to think biblically about matters. Now, the second thing, how we resist the devil, notice here in verse 8, the command to be watchful. Well, why would we need to be watchful? What's going on here? Well, Peter tells us. He tells us in no uncertain terms that you are tasty, that you are the prey, that you have a target on your back. This is realistic, but it isn't nice, is it? Well, let's look in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you are that someone. If you are not sober-minded, if you are not being watchful, if your life isn't found united to Christ, which is at the end of the passage, the very end of the book has this all-important preposition, in Christ, which is descriptive of those who have placed their faith in Christ. So the devil is a predator. He's looking for someone to devour, for someone to swallow up, for someone to destroy. This is the spiritual battle that we're in. It's a battle we didn't pick. It's the forces of God and good arrayed against the forces of evil in this world. And so there is a spiritual battle happening, and we are called in the midst of it to think clearly and to be watchful, to watch over ourselves and those we love, to be aware of the sublime strategies of the devil, and to be watchful over temptation and the things which trip us up and easily entangle us. And I think for Peter, this command has a special relevance and significance to him, because if you go back to Matthew 26, verse 40, remember Jesus takes the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he removes himself, he goes off at a distance to pray, he comes back, and the disciples are not being watchful. They have fallen asleep. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 26:40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Notice here, he says to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation." And so when Peter uses this same wording that Jesus is quoted there in Matthew 26:40, it shows us the significance and the need, and also what Peter had learned. Peter had learned firsthand to be watchful, to pay attention to his life, to stay engaged. Peter had learned this, and certainly this requires humility, which if we go back to 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is in the context of this humility that knows and is aware of our own limitations and our own dependency and need for God. We think 1 Corinthians 10:12, be careful lest you fall. And so the call is for us to be watchful, because the devil prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And along those lines in Luke 22, as you make your way back to 1 Peter 5, Luke 22:31, listen to this. Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." That speaks to this spiritual war that we're in. "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, tear you apart." That's what Satan asked for from Jesus, for Peter. But what's the solution? Verse 32, Jesus tells Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," so Jesus here anticipates Peter's betrayal, "and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And so the call then, if we go back to 1 Peter 5, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and I showed you the special relevance that command would have had for Peter as Jesus instructed Peter in the garden, Matthew 26:40, to be watchful. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Well, what do we do? Look at verse 9, resist him. It seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? To resist him, and we're assured and given hope in James chapter 4, verse 7. You heard it read earlier in our worship service. Resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. He will flee from you. So resist him, firm in your faith. And that shouldn't necessarily surprise us. I'm going to talk more about that, but we've seen in the last 10 years whole churches, whole denominations walk away from biblical truth and start celebrating that which God forbids. And so it can seem odd to us, this command to be firm in the faith, but certainly God's people were known as those who didn't capitulate, who didn't compromise. And we need to see that happen in our own generation. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In the spiritual battle we're called in, and understand, this is not nice. When you think of niceness, it's sort of that unwritten Texas rule, be nice to other people. Quite the contrast here. Sift you like wheat. Prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Sometimes resisting the devil involves our suffering. And certainly it did. At that time, as people were pushed out to the margins of society, ridiculed, persecuted, and yet Peter assures them that this is what they are called to. Now, in your resistance to the devil, we need to be aware of some of these subtle, sublime strategies that are very nuanced as we resist temptation, and I compare it to raccoons. Well, what do I mean by that? Raccoons are so cute, aren't they? They are so cute. It's as if God created raccoons just to be cute and to be appreciated, and they have these little hands and everything, and they're so cute until they get in your chicken coop, until they take on your dog. And they are ferocious, and they'll stand at the edge of the chicken coop and reach in with their little hand and grab a chicken and eat chicken nuggets through the fence. And so this kind of ferocity is what we are dealing with in terms of the devil. And so we must, in our let's be kind to everyone world, it's hard to reckon with a fallen angelic being who has your number, who wants and desires to destroy you and swallow you up. And if we understand that's where the battle is, then we understand something of what John Owen wrote. John Owen, a Puritan back in the 17th century, wrote a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's a great book, and Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor translated it from Old English into Modern English. And this is a necessary if you try to read Owen. It's very difficult. And so Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor translated it for us, for a modern audience, in a very relevant invitation here to resist temptation and fight against our sin, a message that we don't often hear these days. And Owen writes, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts." And so the invitation here is to battle against our lusts and the things that we desire, that we ought not to desire, that we might destroy those things and put them to death. And the invitation is to mortify, to put to death that which separates us from God, the sin that so easily entangles us. And sin being could be acts that are against God, it could be good left undone, it could be attitudes and thoughts of our heart. And John Owen writes, "The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin," and let me slow down there for a second, we who are Christians are free from the power of sin. Romans 6:14, "Sin will no longer have dominion over you." And the reality is we struggle with sin because we're still influenced by this old nature that has been defeated by Christ. So there is hope, but there is a continuing struggle. And John Owen invites us. He says, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And so the call is for us to mortify, to put to death our sin. One more quote. John Owen writes, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's the reality of the Christian life, that our sin is a notorious, death-dealing entity that we must fight against. Sin brings us into misery and death. Sometimes foolishly, it takes us a while to get there, but the call for us and the call that Peter gives the people who he writes to and by extension us is to get out there, to mortify our sin, to resist the devil, and to join that battle against him. So as we think about having a firm foundation in our faith, as we think about growing up to maturity, one of the things we need to do is resist the devil. How do we do that? We're watchful. There in verse 8, sober-minded thinking, be watchful. We're renewing our minds in the way that we're thinking. We're watchful. We're understanding that our enemy, the devil, prowls around seeking someone to devour, and we resist him by being firm in our faith with the strength that God provides us. So resisting the devil. And then second point here, if we want to have a firm faith, if we want to understand and have a mature faith and grow up to maturity, we're called to stand firm in Christ. And this is verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Look in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, oh man, don't you wish there was an if there? If you suffer a little while. And what is astounding here is Peter takes it as a fact that those who are living opposed to the ways of the world will suffer. And in point of fact, he says they shouldn't be surprised by this. This is back in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And I think those are good words to remember for Christians in a modern era, because typically what I see happen in the world, from my observation, is when a Christian is treated unfairly or unjustly, they whine, cry, and complain and are surprised by that treatment. And right here we find, do not be surprised, that this is part of the course of life for those who would live a life of godliness opposed to the world, that we will suffer. And don't be surprised by that. In other words, set your expectations appropriately and truthfully with the standards that God has given to us. So back to verse 10 in chapter 5. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will do four things. I'll get to those in a minute. But first, after you have suffered a little while, notice here the little while is in contrast to the eternal glory in Christ. So in Christ, we receive that which is so much better than the little while that we suffer here. So that helps us set those expectations that this life is brief, but eternity is extremely long. And the eternal glory we have in Christ as a result of our faith in him, being united in him, is so much better than any suffering we endure in this life. And what will God do? In Christ will himself, four things, restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. That's that view of that solid foundation. That's that view of not drilling down 30 feet and hitting a void, but drilling down and just finding more of Christ and a strong faith. And this happens through Jesus Christ, our faith in him, and notice here, will restore. Now, to restore is to make adequate and to furnish anew. Think of the restoration of a vehicle. If you've ever restored an old vehicle or you ever done a kitchen remodel, and you know, we would just say, aren't those nightmares? Living through a remodel is just a nightmare. They pull the drywall off, and then you find out really what German craftsmanship is like. And they say, oh, you know, we pulled that drywall off. You couldn't see it from the surface. You couldn't see, oh, there's mold all back there, and now we've got to do all that, and it's so much more. Oh, you've lived it. I know those of you have lived it. Or you take your vehicle to the mechanic, and he says, well, not only is that noise it making a problem, but these four other things need to be fixed for you to drive this car out of here. And you know, that's like it is with the renovation project God has engaged in our soul. Not only does this aspect of our life need help, but a dozen other things need help too. But God is not disappointed or discouraged. Instead, he has all grace to engage with us. He's the God of all grace, and he will himself, that's a promise, restore us. He will recover the fact that we are made in his image. He will recover that image through progressive sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit as we are grown more and more after the image of our Savior. So this is God's work. We're passive in it. He is working to restore us and then to confirm us. You can think of confirm as to make strong. To make strong, to make more able. He strengthens us. That's the third thing. We know that. In our weakness, we need his strength. And then he will establish you. That's at the end of verse 10. And that is the finish line, to establish you. It is the mature Christian who has been sanctified by God, grown up in our faith with a strong faith and a strong foundation. So a combination of these four wonderful attributes, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, is what is in mind here as he closes out 1 Peter, and he says in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, when we think of dominion there, we're really thinking of three things being brought together: God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory, all of it together. Dominion is the rule and reign of God, and the fact that he gets the glory from all his activity that he is working to establish us. And so to him belongs the glory, the kingdom, and the power forever and ever. Nothing will change that. You know, no skeptic to the faith, no atheist will ever be able to change the fact that all the dominion, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are with God. And then we see the end of the book here, appended on in verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, probably a companion of Peter, perhaps Peter might have dictated this letter to him, or at least had him deliver it. And we see in verse 12, I've written briefly to you. Notice that it's a brief epistle, exhorting and declaring. That's the function of this part of God's word, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And then you get that command, stand firm in it. And that command to stand firm in it, that might strike us as strange, because in the last 10 years, we've seen churches migrate their doctrine. We've seen churches change their doctrine to accommodate the world, to accommodate society, to improve the view that people have of the church in the world. But instead, we're called to not give an inch, not move, stand firm in it. And then verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, possibly code for the church in Rome. We're not sure about that. sends you greetings, so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And then he ends with this, peace to all of you who are in Christ. To be in Christ, to have your faith in him is to be at peace, is to have everything this world has to offer, to be in Christ by faith. And the encouragement here is to stand firm, to not capitulate, abandon, relinquish, or compromise the faith, to stand firm. I had a church member send me this, and I'll close with this. Richard Fuller, 19th century minister, told of an old seaman who said, in fierce storms, we must put the ship in a certain position and keep her there. This, Christian, is what you must do. You must put your soul in one position and keep it there. You must stay upon the Lord, and come what may, winds, waves, cross seas, thunder, lightning, frowning rocks, roaring breakers, no matter what, you must hold fast your confidence in God's faithfulness and his everlasting love in Christ Jesus. This is what we're called to, stay the course. Stay the course, come what may, to stay the course together as individual Christians and as a church, to stay the course and to lovingly invite others along on that journey, to hold fast to our Savior first and foremost. And you know, the good news is we don't just hold fast, but to be a Christian is to be one who is held fast by our Savior. He holds us fast that we might in turn hold fast to him. So we are called to hold fast, but the good news of the gospel is this: we are already held fast in Christ. And so we celebrate. We celebrate the fact that though we are prey, our Savior is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who can take on the devil for us. And we celebrate resisting. We celebrate being firm in the faith. We humble ourselves before him. We think biblically, and we are watchful, all knowing that the blessings of being a Christian are ours in Christ as God works to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Let's pray together. God, how we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, we are loved, and that your grace is for the likes of us. We pray you would embolden us to resist the devil. We pray you would embolden us in this world to stand strong and firm in the faith. And we pray you would embolden us to suffer well as your followers, to be excluded, to be ridiculed, to be called names, to be persecuted. Make us willing to suffer, because that's exactly what our Savior did for us. We rejoice in the calling you've given us, and we rejoice in the hope, the promise, and the joy. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.